You're listening to the Wabash Presbyterian Church podcast for Sunday, August 2nd. In this podcast, Pastor Jonathan Cornell continues the series on 1 Thessalonians entitled Practicing Faith, Hope, and Love. Listen now as Pastor Jonathan speaks on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Well, I want to begin with a question where I'm going to ask each of you. And I want to begin this sermon with this question. What would be the very best thing that someone could say about this community? What would be the very best thing that someone outside of this community or somebody looking in from the outside could say about us as a people? And I want you to take just a moment to think about that question. What would be the very best thing? Take a moment. Think to yourself in the quiet. Then when you're ready, I want to invite you to turn to your neighbor, the person sitting next to you or behind you, and I want you to share that answer, the very best thing that could be said about this community. Ready, set, go. Well, for those of you that weren't here a couple of weeks ago, we started a new series on the book of 1 Thessalonians where we're looking at Paul's letter that he wrote to this church at this crossroads city in Greece. And Paul's prayer for the people in Thessalonica would be that they would be people who continue to grow in faith, hope, and love. Those Christ-like characteristics of faith, hope, and love. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at what it means for us as a community to grow in faith, hope, and love. But how we get there as a community, how we get to that point where we have matured in our faith, where we are stronger in our faith, where we're deeper in our faith, is something otherwise altogether. Because we live in an increasingly diverse culture. Even in our sanctuary this morning, there are people from every generation. We're surrounded by a cultural milieu in our community that is unpredictable, that changes as fast as the changing of the day. But how do we get to this place where we are strong in our faith, hope, and love when we still, as a community, when we struggle with burdens, when we hang on to hopes, when we grapple with our anxieties and our fears and our joys and our celebration? There's all these many different life experiences that we have. How do we grow as people of faith, hope, and love? These are important questions for us to ask one another. So this morning we're going to be looking at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to see how in that city, that crossroads city in Greece, was not unlike our community here. There were people from every cross-section of life, every culture, every place, every religious background. But they came together, and what Paul says is that they became people who heard, and the Spirit of the Lord came into them, not only in word, but in power and in full assurance. And so this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And as you're able, I want to invite you to stand with me, and let's stand as we hear God's word together spoken. And when I'm done, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, so that if you believe it to be true, you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. Listen carefully, we're reading God's holy word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reputation we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And may heaven and earth pass away, but what we just read never will. Amen, and you can be seated. Would you pray with me? God, let the good news come now, not only in word, but also in power and in full conviction in the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see how we are not unlike this church in Thessalonica, how we are a people gathered together from many different places and backgrounds, and that we are gathered together for one purpose and one purpose only, to hear and to bear witness to and to live our faith in the risen Jesus Christ of Nazareth, your Son, our Lord. Amen. How do we grow in grace as people living in a challenging and an uncertain and ever-changing circumstance? These are questions that we can all relate. No matter what stage of life you are in, we can all relate to how do we live as people of faith? How do we live as people who have embraced the grace of Jesus Christ? The Thessalonian church is an example of a church who has really embrace this, and they are a people who have gathered from far and wide, from many different backgrounds and values, who gather in one place to worship Christ. And we read about that 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 17. There Luke describes Paul's visit to Thessalonica. And when he arrived in Thessalonica, the first thing he did was he went to synagogue, as it was the custom for somebody like Paul, a Pharisee. He went to the synagogue, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. But it says later in Acts 17 that there were a group of Greeks who were also brought in, who heard Paul's preaching and were drawn to this church. So Paul's message was spreading beyond the Jewish community in Thessalonica, and there was a tension. There was still tension around them in this moment. So Thessalonica in this time, I mentioned how it was a good place, it was a good church, but it was not just all gumdrops and lollipops. It wasn't perfect. In 168 BC, the Greek region of Macedonia, which you see up here on the kind of the top left, fell to the Roman Empire. The Romans came in and sieged it. The city of Thessalonica, the beacon in Greece, fell to the Romans and fell into a time of really deep poverty. Things were very difficult for the Thessalonians. But under Alexander the Great and his father, Philip II of Macedonia, Thessalonica developed a really strong working relationship with Rome. So because of its location, its geographical location, which if you look, it's in the upper left-hand corner there. You see the port city of Thessalonica. Because of its location, it was a valuable trade route in the first century. There's a road that would connect. It would, if you were to draw a line horizontally from Thessalonica going east and west, there was a road called the Ignatian Road, and it was the road that connected Rome to the east. It was a major trade route, and it's also, you'll see there, Thessalonica is located in what's called the Thermaic Gulf, and this was one of the most important seaports, trade routes, in the first century Mediterranean world. So Thessalonica is a key port, a key city to the economic health and vitality of the first century. Thessalonica connected the rest of the Mediterranean with the inland resources of Macedonia, the rich agricultural land, the forestry, the mining, the raw materials that were gathered there. They connected that with the rest of the area. So it was really important for Thessalonica to continue to be a strong city so that when Macedonia fell in 168 to the Romans, there was a strong Roman community that came and inhabited the city of Thessalonica. So you've got Greeks, you've got Jews, and you've got Romans. You've got three major, major people groups all converging in the same city. So that when Paul begins to evangelize, when he begins to preach to the church there in Thessalonica, the people that are gathered together come from these many different backgrounds. They're Jewish, they're the people who gathered in the synagogue, they're Greeks, and they're Romans. And what I want to do this morning is briefly just look at each one of these groups and look closer at them to see how they, as Greeks, as Romans, and as Jews, provide a great example for us on how we can live together as a community gathered from many different places. So the first group is the Jews. The Jews were, we know about the Jews. They were the people of the first century who held closely to their heritage. They were a people who had a history. Their history, the three major events, the three major things in the Jewish history were the Abrahamic covenant. They were a people that remembered God's covenant to Abraham, and that covenant said that God would promise to be their God, that God would bless them so that they would be a blessing, so that their descendants of Abraham would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That was a promise that all Jews remembered, and they held that one closely. The other promise that they remembered was the Mosaic promise, or the Mosaic covenant, and that was the law, the Torah, that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. They remember that as God giving them a way to live, a way to orient their lives, something to give them direction and purpose and meaning. And they also remembered, the third story that they remembered was the Davidic memory, the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant. And that was that King David, out of the line of King David, there would one day come another king, a Messiah, the one who would finally restore Jerusalem, would restore the Jewish people, would culminate that promise that was initially made to Abraham in an everlasting relationship. And so they remembered the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic, and the Mosaic. The Jews were a people who had a history. They valued heritage. There's this opening scene, Amy and I watched it last night as a refresher for this morning. There's an opening scene in the great musical Fiddler on the Roof where it describes the Jewish people's connection to history in a wonderful way. The Jews are described as being like a fiddler on the roof, trying to keep their balance in difficult circumstances while always hearing the sounds of their history. And the movie opens with the hero, Red Tavian, telling the audience, and I'll quote here, "A fiddler on the roof. Sounds crazy, yeah? But here in our little village of Anatevka, you might say that every one of us is a fiddler on the roof." That kind of hurts the voice. "Trying to scratch out a simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. You might ask, why do we stand up there if it is so dangerous? We say we stay because Anetevka is our home. How do we keep our balance? That, I can tell you in one word, tradition! Yeah, Mary, thank you. Appreciate that. Because of tradition, every one of us, this is Tevya again, because of tradition, everyone knows who we are. And we know what God expects of us, what God wants us to do. So the Jews had this deep devotion to history and tradition and their heritage as a people. But there were also Greeks in Thessalonica. And the Greeks were a lot different. They weren't so fascinated with family or with heritage. The Greeks were interested in ideas. They were interested in wisdom. They were interested in education and the new ways of thinking and philosophy. With people like Plato and Aristotle as their teachers, the Greeks, almost to a fault, were in constant search of meaning. They were looking for meaning in ideas and philosophy. In a way, I think the Greeks are kind of like the millennial generation now, that are not so much tied to heritage or tradition, but are captivated by new ideas, new ways of thinking about the world, and new ways of doing life, and they're captivated by the next possible innovation. Even in their golden age, even in the golden age of Greece, they were led by Alexander the Great, who was hardly 30 years old, and had that passion, that zeal, that youthful infatuation with truth and beauty and wisdom. The Greek language became, in fact, the lingua franca, the primary language of the Mediterranean. And even after Greece fell to the Romans, they held on to that Greek language because it was so vast and so universally adopted. It made sense to them. And Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17 that we looked at last week that the Greeks were persuaded by the gospel as well, because it had this beautiful idea of grace and redemption and wholeness. But then there's the Romans, that third group of people that gathered in Thessalonica. There are the Romans. And the Romans came in and they brought stability. They brought the republic. They brought law and innovation and predictability. One of the greatest architectural designs, innovations in all of history is the arch. The Romans perfected the arch, which enabled them to build aqueducts. And so now cities weren't dependent upon being close to a water source. They could build cities wherever, as long as they had that aqueduct to transport water from place to place to place. The Romans built roads that connected the Mediterranean back to Rome. The Roman legions brought order, stability, by the sword, nonetheless, but they brought stability to places in the empire, and in the process brought allegiance to Caesar, which is the Latin version of a Greek word, which is kurios, Lord. Caesar was Lord. Now, if the Greeks were youthful and passionate in their ideals, if the Greeks were idealists, the Romans were pragmatists. They liked structure, they liked order, they liked stability. Romans looked to Caesar as Lord and ruler, and so what changed the hearts and minds of the Romans was when the gospel came and it talked about another Lord. Better Lord, another Kyrios, Jesus Christ, the Messiah who won them not by power, not by the sword, but by love, by the authority of the gospel. These three cultures, all present in the church in Thessalonica, they were all there together. They were all present, and Paul interacts with them all uniquely together. Now, this morning's passage, I want to, if you still have your Bible open, or if you want to grab that red pew Bible and turn to 178 of the New, or 187 of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 1, you'll see that in Paul's opening greeting, which in first century letter writing, all letters, whether it was Cicero or any of the other Roman letter writers, they all began the same way with this greeting, by identifying themselves and greeting one another. You will see here that Paul addresses all three people groups together in this one greeting. He starts by saying, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. That's a very Jewish way of thinking about it. He was addressing the Jews there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Kyrios. This was the Roman greeting. Grace to you and peace. Grace. The Greek word for grace is chara. That's how Greeks, even today, will answer the phone, or when they'll greet one another, they'll say chara. Grace. Grace to you. So these were things that were relatable, understandable to all three groups. And then peace, which is the Hebrew word shalom, which is one of the most powerful words in all the Bible. So why is it worth thinking about these three people groups in one place in Thessalonians? Why does this matter to us? Because I think this cultural stew is every bit as present today in the church as it was then. And growing together in faith, hope, and love will mean that we understand these people groups present in us. While Amy and I were taking the kids, while we were traveling in Minnesota, we had a chance to meet with some family. My folks had a little party where we invited family members and friends and acquaintances and basically whoever would come. So Christian had a chance to meet some cousins that he had never met before. And now I'm gonna kind of go into each of these three groups. Briefly for a moment to just tell you a little bit about why it matters. Okay. You with me? Did that? Hopefully that didn't muddy the waters. Okay. So we're in Minnesota. Christian is meeting with some cousins, and he plays with his cousin Beckett, who at one point during their play together, there was an altercation over a train, which those of you that know my son Christian, this will come as no surprise to you. Now, in that altercation, Christian pushed Beckett. He pushed him down. And I went over to Christian and I took him by the shoulders and looked into his face. I looked him, got down on his level, and I looked him in the face and I said, "We don't do that." What I was communicating to him in that moment was that our family has a history. Our family has a way of being. Our family has certain things that are acceptable and unacceptable, and that he was a part of a larger story. He was a part of a larger group of people, and part of our identity as family involved not pushing one another for trains. Okay. This, I think, is a very Jewish response. I was calling upon tradition. I was calling upon history. I was calling upon our family heritage. I know it's a bit of a stretch with Thomas the Train, but you get my point. Our family believes and values certain ways of being. That calling upon our history is a very Jewish response. Now, we also have people in our church community, to transition to the next one, we also have people in our church community who are at the, what I would say, the Greek part of their lives. Maybe they're in college or they're in young adulthood where ideas are terribly important to them. You know, this is the phase of life where we question everything. We question the things that are going on around us and the challenge, and we challenge the ideas, the mores, the culture that is around us, and we do it passionately, even argumentatively. Maybe some of you have kids or grandkids who are in this part of their lives where they're just questioning everything. This is what we might call the Greek time in their lives. Now the Romans. Romans love order. They love laws. They love stability. When people get closer to their retirement, maybe they have worked hard in their lives to earn a living for their family, to support their family. Maybe they've saved for retirement, and they want to make sure that there is a system set up so that they will be taken care of into their retirement. This, I think, is a very Roman way of thinking. It's pragmatic. You know, my dad used to say, he grew up as a Democrat, and then in his older age, he's become more pragmatic and more curmudgeonly, and now he's a Republican. And, you know, they say that, you know, when you're young, you're a Democrat. When you get older, you become a Republican. I don't know if that's true or not. Don't hold it to me. We're not making that a major point here. In fact, why don't you just go ahead and forget that I said it? You know how great politics and religion mix, right? So all of these people are together in one place. They're in one church in Thessalonica, and miraculously, by the grace of God, it works. Paul begins his letter by saying, "We give thanks to God for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Why? Paul says in verse 5 that it was because they received the gospel in power. They received the gospel in word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. The Thessalonians became God's instrument of grace and peace and love because the word came to them in the vastness of their diversity, in their Greekness, in their Romanness, in their Jewishness, and it became their centering principle. It was the thing. It was like if you imagine the hub of a wheel, it was the thing that gave the rest of the wheel its strength. All these stories, all these histories, all these people were gathered into one identity. They were people who encountered and whose lives were changed by Jesus Christ, the Kyrios, the Lord. You know, there's such diversity in our stories. And in the church today, it's a melting pot. You've got mainline, evangelical, Catholic. You've got traditional, contemporary, conservative, liberal, charismatic or contemplative, soul-saving or community reforming. There are Greeks, there are Romans, there are Jews, all gathered together under one roof. And if everyone is clamoring to have our voices and have our values and have our ideologies heard, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we are nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. There's so much noise in our world today. So much noise. Because it's our Romanness, our Greekness, our Jewishness trying to assert itself rather than our Christness, Christ-centeredness being central. Paul is so proud of the Thessalonians because the gospel came and took root. The gospel, whose power was made evident in weakness, in service, in giving, Jesus giving himself for our sins on the cross so that we might all be one, no matter what background we come from, no matter what our heritage, what our identity. When the gospel takes root in places like this, when the gospel comes home, it comes in power. The word of the Lord sounds forth. The word that gets used here is the same word that Paul uses called resound. It resounds like the way that breath resounds through the chambers of a trumpet or a trombone. It sounds forth and it becomes one voice, one clear sound. But the gospel comes not just in word only. When the gospel, as Paul says, comes in power, the Spirit, the wind of God blows through us as God's special instrument of grace and peace and love. When the gospel is primary, we become uniquely singular in our tomb. We resonate together. One sound, one voice, one message. When the gospel comes in power, the Spirit gives power for people like us to live differently. When the gospel comes in power, blind eyes are opened. When the gospel comes in power, prisoners are set free. When the gospel comes in power, people are released from addictions, from anxieties, from insecurities, from fears. When the gospel comes in power, people who are so consumed with what other people think of them know their identity is in Christ alone. When the gospel comes in power, communities like ours become consumed with what Paul says, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. This is what happens when the gospel comes in power. And it begins when a community ceases to care to be known by categories like Roman, Greek, or Jew, millennial, Gen X, boomer, traditional, contemporary, or whatever other category we can come up with. And it's known as a place where the gospel is primary. The very best thing that could be said of us is that we are a church like the Thessalonians, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is central, is primary, not just in word, but also in power and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Loving God, my prayer is that your Holy Spirit would blow through this community, that like an instrument, like a trumpet, your Spirit would resonate through the chambers of our hearts, and that it would sound forth with singularity, with clarity, and with the proclamation that Jesus Christ is alive. May we be your instrument, united in faith, grounded in love, and sent forth in hope. May this be true of us, and may you, by your Spirit, enable it to be more and more so even today. For we pray not only in word, but we pray in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.